Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, father of five, a pastor of a church in Castle Rock, Colorado. We're raising our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, and our intention on this radio program is to be relevant. Now, of course, everybody wants to be relevant. It's the thing to be relevant, but the question is, how do you want to be relevant? Christians, they love being relevant. A relevant teaching is everywhere. But what do you mean by relevant? Relevant in the terms of synthesis, relevant in the sense that you will take whatever's out there and synthesize with it to make them comfortable, or relevant in the terms of the thesis and antithesis, that is, identifying the sins and the misconceptions of the present crowd. You got to know your crowd. No matter when you live, no matter where you live, you got to know your crowd. You're going to be a missionary, you're going to show up in 21st century America or 16th century Europe, you've got to know your crowd. Because you got to be relevant to that crowd in the sense that you speak to the relevant sins and misconceptions believed and practiced in the day. That's what we mean by relevant on this program. Yeah, we try to be relevant all the time. We take relevant issues and we try to address the relevant misconceptions and the sins of the day. And folks, your message is going to be based upon the people that you're trying to reach. If you lived in 4th century Rome, you would be like Augustine, trying to reach pagan idolaters who are trying to be humanist philosophers and polytheists at the same time. And he points out the contradictions in those systems in his book, This City of God. In 15th century Europe, it was a different crowd. It wasn't the pagan idolaters anymore. These were people who feared God. They were so afraid of God that they were buying indulgences to try to keep themselves out of hell. You try to sell indulgences outside of Walmart today. Hey, even the Roman Catholics aren't going to believe that. They don't fear God. What are you talking about? People don't fear God today. Now, back then, they feared God. And the problem was, of course, they were superstitious, ignorant. They knew almost nothing of the Word of God. 99.9% of the Word of God was something they had no familiarity with. And they were sometimes somewhat idolatrous, and they thought they could pay for their own sins by their own merits. And so there were some misconceptions, there were some problems, some sins of the day in 15th century Europe. But in 20th century America, here we are, nobody really fears God anymore. There are 100 shades of agnosticism around us. They soak in naturalism and materialism. You have to keep reminding them, according to their worldview that they've soaked in, that they're cosmic dust. They're cosmic dust, and cosmic dust is by definition meaningless, worthless. The reality of God is very, very distant from modern man. At least, I'm talking about the average professing Christian here, okay? I'm not talking about everybody right now. I'm talking about professing Christians today. Don't consider God to be all that relevant. He's not close to them. He's not involved. He's not providentially connected. He doesn't judge nations. His acts are not acts of judgment. They don't open the newspaper to find out what God did today because they don't believe that God is relevant. They're agnostics. They're deists. That's the way the average person is. And I'm talking about the people attending church every Sunday. Well, when you come to 21st century postmodernism, now they've given up the possibility for absolute truth. It's an uncertain age. Nobody can be certain of anything today. Now, this is your crowd. This is your crowd. You got to know your crowd. Got to know your crowd. Your crowd is uncertain about everything. That's why they end many of their statements with a question mark. I mean, you hear that all the time. So as Christians, we believe that we can be certain. And as we walk into this world, that is a rude shock to the world. When they turn on my radio program, they hear me, they are shocked out of their socks to hear that there is somebody who believes something with certainty. That's the biggest shock that comes to the average person listening to the Generations Radio broadcast, outside of the fact that there's somebody yelling into the microphone. But the fact that there are people on this program certain of absolute truth is an absolute rude shock. It is awakening to the average person listening to the program. Now, you got to point out, as you point out their uncertainty, that they're apologetic for uncertainty as weak in itself. Somebody who's uncertain cannot be certain about anything, and so he has no authority, and he has no basis for any of his opinions at all. So this guy comes up to you and says, "I'm just so upset with George W. Bush taking us into Iraq." Then you say, "Why are you so upset, Mr. Piece of Cosmic Dust? There is no certainty. Why do you speak with such moral authority? Why do you speak with such passion when everything is relative and there is nothing so certain? I mean, why are you being so certain, Mr. Opinionated, about Mr. George W. Bush sending us all into Iraq to fight the Iraqi war?" If he says it's just wrong for people to be so homophobic, you say, So what? So one piece of cosmic dust hates another piece of cosmic dust? What's wrong with that? What's hate? What's fear? What is fear when our brains are nothing but natural processes, chemical processes like grass growing in the backyard? What is fear? What is hate? What is homophobia? What is anything? What is right and wrong? Why are you upset? Why do you have such a strong moral opinion when there are no morals? Come on, be a good relativist. Come on, live up to your worldview, big guy. There are no absolutes. When he says it's just wrong for you, your stupid Christian God, to destroy all those wonderful people back in Sodom. Okay? I mean, you hear this all the time, especially from atheists, but people read the Word of God and they're all offended. I think I just read Frankie Schaefer's offended with the Word of God. He's got all these reasons. You read in the Old Testament, finds out that God destroys people in the Old Testament. He's just wrong. Well, what do you say to that? You say, wrong? Wrong? Oh, you're finally admitting that there's some kind of absolute standard in the universe established by, I guess, an absolute. So what you're saying is that there is a God is established, some kind of absolute as to whether or not God or a sub-God should be destroying the people in Sodom. Is that what you're saying? Come on, speak up to all of us. Tell us what you're trying to say about it being wrong for this stupid Christian God, quote unquote, to be doing whatever he's doing to the people of Sodom. So you've got an absolute standard. Now, let me ask you this. As a piece of cosmic dust, who cares what happens to cosmic dust? Who cares what happens to all the pieces of cosmic dust running around Sodom, sodomizing other pieces of cosmic dust, and so somebody else destroyed these pieces of cosmic dust, and if it's all cosmic dust, then who cares? Who cares? All right, as you begin to walk through this guy's worldview, you understand his worldview, you understand he's a relativist, he's postmodern, you're going to find out his epistemological house is a total wreck. It's like my 2-year-old trying to put together a Mr. Potato Head with the arm sticking out of the eye socket and the leg is poking out of the ear. It just seems to me that his epistemological system is kind of contorted. He's really, 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 really messed up. And that's going to come out of conversations that you have with people who cannot believe that there is a real absolute God who enters our world and has something to say about truth and ethics. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to talk about pedestrian apologetics next on Generations. How do you bring this down to the guy sitting next to you on the bus? Pedestrian apologetics next on Generations. Folks, if you listen to this program, you've heard me speak of the breakdown of character in a nation, the disenfranchisement of boys with our whole education system, the father-son relationship systematically destroyed over 6 generations by the Industrial Revolution. So what are we doing about it? Well, each year we sponsor a father-son retreat in the absolutely stunning Crooked Creek Retreat Center far up in the mighty Colorado Rockies. For 3 power-packed days, we talk godly manhood, fatherhood, biblical vision, the father-son relationship. We recreate, worship, and just enjoy God's great creation in the mountains behind Winter Park, Colorado. Join Doug Phillips, the Winton Father-Son Band, and myself on August 13th for the 2010 Vision Forum, Christian Home Educators of Colorado Father-Son Retreat. Go to www.check.org for more information right now. That's check.org. That's check.org.
Back on the Generations Radio broadcast today, the subject is apologetics. Joe Sixpack, apologetics. How do you bring the gospel and a good apologetic to the faith to the average person living next door or the guy that works right across the cubicle from you at the big corporation? And with me to talk about this is Wes Moore. He's written a novel called The Maker, also another book called Forcefully Advancing, talking about how to bring apologetics into the discussion in the marketplace of ideas and really in the average ordinary marketplace. Hey, Wes, welcome to the Generations broadcast, friend.
Thanks, Kevin. It's good to be here. Appreciate the opportunity.
You bet. Hey, Wes, you know, let's talk about who we're talking to, first of all. I mean, this is really where we got to start. When it comes to apologetics, we have the Word of God. We've been hopefully raised in it. We've got some understanding of the Word of God. But we meet somebody out there. You've got to know something about them. You've got to know who you're talking to here. The average person can't spell epistemology. What is the average person? What does the average person believe today? Who are you running into out there?
Well, first of all, the average person is not doesn't have a PhD in evolution or atheism or astrology or whatever the worldview that they espouse.
Yeah.
Most of them are average people who only know what they hear on TV and their classroom, you know, on the internet. They know things one layer, maybe two layers deep, and that's about it.
Yeah.
So the average person is not, one of the very important things to realize is that you're not going to be talking to somebody that has a PhD. If you know a little bit, you'll probably know more than they do. So that's, I think that's the first thing to keep in mind.
Yeah. So don't be intimidated by this at all. You get into the conversation. Chances are you know more about what he knows than he knows. If you've done even a modicum of study on these things, and what would you say would be a modicum of study for the average Christian? What should he know as he gets out there and starts to evangelize and witness to the Word of God?
Well, I think the first thing we have, I've developed something called the Seven Laws of Apologetics. And one of the first laws is never say, I don't know, twice.
Okay.
Never say, I don't know, twice. And so what I'm trying to drive at there is, you know, you might feel like you've got to have, you know, a PhD in this stuff to go out and start talking to people, but you really don't. What I've learned over the years is, number one, befriend the lost around you. Befriend them. Don't talk to strangers. Talk to people that are in the cubicle beside you, your neighbors. Start to develop relationships and friendships with them. And then understand what they believe. Ask them questions. You know, what do you believe about God? I was just last night witnessing at a pool hall, and I was talking to a young man, and he mentioned the word astrology.
Yeah.
So I started asking, well, tell me a little bit. Are you a spiritual person? Do you believe in astrology? He started talking to me about things he believed. And I would ask him, I would say, okay, well, what's your concept of God? You know, when you think of God, who is he? So I'm trying to understand what that person believes. And then if I get a question I can't answer, because I do, even now, I do after so many years of trying to do this, is you go and you research. You tell the person, look, that's a good question. That's a good thought there. I'm going to go look that up and see if I can learn a little bit about that and come back and give you an answer.
Yeah.
And then you go and you get the answer and you come back, and that becomes one more thing you know.
Yeah.
And then the next time you get it, you don't have to go research it. You've got it.
So there's no pressure.
Over time, God builds line upon line, precept upon precept, the knowledge that you have to engage the lost.
So there's no pressure here. It's building the relationship, listening, asking questions. And you've got time. You can take the time to go through this. You know, I think we've had the impression over the 60s, 1970s, 1980s that you just kind of can the evangelism. You know, you bring your prepared speeches. Your canned messages, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Let's see, what would happen if you died tonight? Let's see, how does that go? D. James Kennedy taught me this last week. You know, it's, what you're saying is, forget about the canned messages. Let's just get to know these people, find out where they are, and begin engaging in a relationship, a conversation with them.
Absolutely. There's no question about that. What I say is you need to go with a toolbox and not an agenda.
Yeah.
Go with a toolbox and not an agenda. You know, every person is different. Every person believes something different. And as soon as you put them in a category and say, oh, this is the way I've got to deal with this guy, then you're going to miss it. So you've got to know who you're talking to. And that's why you befriend and then you educate. You learn a little bit about them. You try and understand what they believe. And then once you understand, you have a foundation, then you have something you can answer. And that's when you give answers. That's your apologetics. And then after that, you drive to the gospel, validity of Scripture, something that has to do with heaven and hell. That's where you go with that. So it's an acrostic we call REAP, R-E-A-P, for relate, that's befriending, educating, that's understanding about the lost person, answering, that's giving the answer, and the P is presenting the gospel.
Now, the Proverbs say, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So as you discover what this man believes, there is some degree of undermining what he believes or beginning to, you know, you got to poke it a little bit. You have to kind of point out some of the inconsistencies within his system of thought. And if you cannot give yourself meaning, it's doubtful that another piece of rock can do that, whether it be a star, a sun, or a moon.
Absolutely, absolutely. But you just wouldn't, as you know, I mean, the things people believe today are absolutely astonishing. And but they want this young man. He wants to know the truth. He wants to find meaning. And we've got the answer for him. We just got to get out there. Just got to get out there and start talking.
You kind of have to have a sense for where people are even before you have the discussions. In the sense that you got to know whether you're speaking to Americans in the 21st century. Or Japanese in the 14th century. It's nice to know a little bit about their faith system. What do you think the average person believes about God today, Wes?
I think the average person's belief is there is a supreme being.
Yeah.
there's something out there who's bigger than all of us. They're not sure if it's an it or a he. They've written off the Bible. The average person has written off the Bible as the source of revelation from God, God telling us about himself. And so they have created sort of what I call a Jesus cocktail. Even this young man last night, he's got a little astrology, mm-hmm. got a little Bible,
yep.
got a little evolution, a little New Age, and a little of his own stuff. Mm-hmm. And what it allows him to do is make up his own God and live any way he wants to.
Yeah. Yeah, he's just making it up as he goes along. And he's trying to keep all the gods happy, too. You know, because you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to offend any of your friends, because your friends believe 7, 8, 15, 48 different things. So you just believe everything they believe, and you just chuck it into the soup, and you say, yeah, I believe that, too, and I believe this and that and the other thing. And in the end, I guess we've got to go about the business pointing out that there are a fair number of contradictions in all these systems that you claim to believe.
Right, right. And the average person, I would say, Kevin, is not the antagonistic, nasty atheist.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
The average person really wants to believe in something. They do. They just have been taught their whole life the Bible isn't it. Most of them have never read it. They accept without reservation what they've heard their whole lives. And so when you can come along and someone says, you know, I had a lady on an airplane say, well, you know, Jesus was a good guy, but he wasn't God. I said, well, what about the resurrection? Have you ever thought about if a man was actually resurrected from the dead, what that would mean about what he says, and what that would mean about the character and nature of God? She said, well, I never thought about it, really. So I said, give it some thought. You know, so people want to know, but people don't know the truth about the Bible. Most objections to the Bible are pretty easy to overcome once you kind of get a handful of tools in your toolbox.
Wes, how do you put this? Do you think every Christian is supposed to be out there, quote-unquote, evangelizing or witnessing their faith? Is every Christian supposed to be building relationships, discipling the nation, spending time with somebody? Is everybody supposed to be involved at some level, at some angle on this project?
There's just no question about it, Kevin. Everybody's going to be gifted a little bit differently.
Yeah, sure.
And I believe in Ephesians 4 that the gift of an evangelist was given not only to do evangelism, but as the text goes on to say, to equip the saints to do evangelism. So the really gifted evangelists are supposed to help the average folks learn how to do it better. But Acts 8, 1 and 4, I think, just solidify the reality that the early disciples interpreted the Great Commission as their personal commission. In Acts 8:1, it says, all but the apostles were scattered abroad. So there was a persecution that arose in Jerusalem, and all but the apostles, the evangelists, the big names, you know, were still in Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered. And then if you look at verse 4, it says, and everyone that was scattered preached the word everywhere they went.
Yeah. There are those called to talk to 400 people a day or 5,000 people in a single crowd, and there are some also that are called to establish relationships with two or three neighbors or friends, and over a period of a year or two or three really make a difference in a few people's lives. So it is true, I think, that gifts are different. So you may not be the guy called to run around on the streets and witness to every other person you see, but I think all of us are called at some level to disciple the nations. Yeah, in other words, this is all part of the body, and we better be functioning as a body, even the area of evangelism and discipleship. Wes, how do you know? Let's go through this process a little bit. Let's say you engage in conversations with a neighbor, you're developing the relationships, you're getting into some of the areas, the ultimate areas, the ultimate questions, and you get a sense that they're shutting down. What do you do? What do you do at that point?
Okay, well, I think if you know, what you're trying to do is, in accordance with John 4:38, is you're trying to move them one step along.
Yes.
You're trying to push them one step along, pick up a rock and pull it out of their field, or cut down a tree, or pull out a root. You're trying to do something to prepare them for harvest.
Okay.
And so if you simply get into a spiritual conversation, and they tell you some of the things that they believe, and then you give them an answer, and they don't seem to like it, or they don't want to go on, you have already done your job.
Okay.
You have already pushed things along.
Yeah.
And so what you need to do is be very sensitive. Mm. God is in control of this.
Yes.
Nobody can die until he's ready.
Yes.
Be very sensitive and say, look, no problem. Let's move on, man.
Yeah.
Let's talk about something else.
You don't, no pressure here to be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the regeneration work, and so you don't have to be the high-pressure Holy Spirit in the situation. Nobody's going to make him willing the day of his power but God himself in that situation. But Wes, you know, as you engage in that conversation, can you give us a little distinction between what is a good conversation, an edifying conversation, a conversation that really ought to be happening, and more of an angry debate? Yeah, you know, there's a difference there.
Yeah, absolutely. I think the first thing that we try and teach folks is that you have to establish your friendship first.
Right.
Because you can say things to a friend that you can't say to a stranger, and you can say them in a different way. I have a buddy named Mike. He goes to the gym with me, and he's a lost guy. But we are friends now. We go to movies together. We eat chicken wings together, you know. And I can say, Mike, man, you're full of it. you don't know what you're talking about, man. You hadn't thought this through. And he'll go, really? You think so? You know, so first you've got to, he'll listen, he'll hear me out. You've got to be a friend. You've got to take a little time. Jesus was called the friend of sinners.
Yeah.
Not an acquaintance, but he was someone who lived with them, who was always around them. Okay, so you've got to do that first. And then you move on. And you can tell, just believe me, after you do this for a while, you can tell when you've gone far enough.
Yes. Right.
Keep it in mind that what I'm trying to do is move this person one step, answer one question, teach them one true thing about Christianity. You know, like, let's say you ask a person, you say, you know, why did Jesus die? I think that's a good question. People like, why did Jesus die? Well, most people will say, give us a good example.
Yeah.
Give us an example of love and devotion. Okay? Now, if I can just take that one thing with that person and in 2 or 3 minutes explain why the Bible says he died, then I've done something. I have prepared that person to move to the next step, to God to continue to take them, and for him to send someone else into their life to take it from there. Who knows who it will be?
Some plant, some water, but God brings forth the increase, and I think that's got to be first and foremost. And God will work in them in his timing, which means we just do the planting of the seeds, and who knows, in the next 5, 10, 15 years, those seeds may bring forth some incredible fruit.
That's right, and if you think about it, most people that are listening to your broadcast, if they were to ask themselves, how did I come to faith in Christ? What was my experience? Was it like a lightning bolt, or was it like a journey where slowly I'm opening up, I'm starting to ask questions and look for answers, and I attend a church and I meet a Christian? And most people are going to tell you that it was a process. It was a journey. It was not a lightning bolt. So then why do we carry on as if conversion happens like a lightning bolt in modern America? Now, there are times and places where it does. Don't get me wrong. But the average person in America, with all the things they've been taught, all the skepticism they have, all the atheism they've had shoved down their throat, and all the Da Vinci Code they've had for dinner, you know, they are just very skeptical. It takes a while for them to come around. So we have to be disciplined farmers. I think that's the best illustration you can have.
Well, it's a biblical illustration. Yeah. Wes, have you seen people who you have reached out to in your life over time walking with the Lord? Have you seen that happen, where it maybe didn't happen right away, but the seeds you planted started bringing forth fruit in the years to come?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I've seen fruit. You can see people change their thinking and their views while you're talking to them. You can see it happen actually while you're talking to them, because they've never had their thinking challenged biblical thinking brought to bear on them. And then all of a sudden they're thinking about God, and they're thinking about truth is changing while you're talking to them. Yeah, and I've talked to a person on one occasion, and then 3 months later have a chance to see them again and talk to them and find that they're moving along, that the things that I told them, they're now repeating back to me. And I'm like, whoa, yes, you know, something's happening here. This is awesome. And I've seen people, I had an experience just very briefly here. I had an experience one time. Before I was saved, I spent a lot of time in bars and drinking a lot of alcohol. And God called me, and we were living in Virginia, and there was a little bar not far from my house down the foot of a mountain. And he was putting it on me, man. You got to go in there. Like, I want to go in there, Lord. I don't want anything to do with that stuff anymore, you know. And, I mean, it was physical. It was just absolutely physical, this burden upon me to go in there. So I finally do it, right? I'm nervous. I don't want to do it. I walk in. the only guy sitting at the bar gets up and walks out. Huh. I'm like, well, Lord, you sent me here to talk to somebody. I'm going to talk to the bartender. So I start talking to the bartender, a guy by the name of Debbie, 44 years old, just found out she's pregnant by a guy who's getting ready to go to prison. She starts crying as soon as I start talking to her. Not like she's been away from the Lord for 20 or 30 years, if she ever really was. And I start talking about God, how God has a plan for these things, and he's going to bring something out of this. And so Wednesday night comes around. I was pastoring at the time, and guess who shows up at Wednesday night Bible study?
Oh, wow.
Debbie.
Mm-hmm.
Debbie. And, man, it's been like 5 or 6 years, and Debbie is completely out of that bar.
Wow.
She's away from this guy. Mm-hmm. She goes to church every Sunday.
Amen.
And
wow.
She's got her daughter Rachel in Sunday school.
Amen.
All of that because I walked into a bar that day, and the only guy sitting at the bar got up and walked out.
Wow. Opportunities everywhere, folks. And, Wes, you've got some great resources out there. A new book out called The Maker. Why'd you write the book The Maker?
The Maker, I wrote The Maker because as I was talking to a lot of my lost friends about God, and they had questions about faith, if I would give them a nonfiction, you know, The Case for Christ or the Answers book from Answers to Genesis or whatever, you know, they would sometimes read it, sometimes they wouldn't, but I always noticed, and I was in sales at the time, but these guys that would come to town, they always had a novel. They always would be reading novels. So I thought, what if I could write a novel and integrate apologetics and the gospel into the novel itself and make the story so compelling that everybody would want to read it? So that's what the Lord led me to do. So The Maker is an apologetics novel, one of the first I've ever heard of. So integrated into the story are arguments for God's existence, arguments against evolution, the full gospel. And after the story's over, there's about 80 or 90 pages of nonfiction, short answers to, I've got the spiritual top 40, 40 questions and answers on common faith subjects in the back. So that's why I wrote the novel. But just real quickly, the basic plot line is, it's 300 years in the future. America has been destroyed and all history of her erased. A global government rules the world, and faith has been outlawed. And into this, a suicidal archaeologist named Adrian Bock is accidentally sent back to America to dig. And he digs down and he finds the remnants of a society that's not supposed to be there. That's America. And then he digs a little farther down and he finds a mysterious black box with two books in it about a deity called the Maker. And the Maker, of course, is the Lord our God, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Right.
He studies these as a scientist. He comes to believe that they're true. He puts his trust in the Maker, and he spends the rest of the story trying to get the truth out about the global government, America, and the Maker.
Wow. Sounds like an engaging tale. And, folks, a good resource for apologetics and evangelism in the present day. Also, you've got another book called Forcefully Advancing. I'd like to recommend that book as well. All available at Wes's website, evidenceamerica.org. Wes Moore, thanks for joining us today on the Generations Broadcast, my friend.
Thank you, Kevin. Keep up the good work.
And you have been listening to the Generations Radio Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson, your host. If you'd like to interact with the program, please just email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.